Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love to think of you as a compassionate and kind and good God, and you are. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we come to passages of Scripture like this one that we will consider this morning, where we see the hymn of your wrath, and where our hearts tremble, Lord, because we see your power not only in your word, but in your action. And Lord, we come to this text and we pray, Father, that each and every one of us will see your goodness and kindness here, even, Lord, when we see it in your disciplining hand. Father, I, as a pastor, am not adequate in any way to preach upon this text. I pray, Father, that you would please be with me and that you would not allow me to say anything untrue. Lord, that if I confuse and boggle the doctrine in this text, may it not be heard by your people. And yet, Lord, we readily see that you are a great God and a powerful God, and a God, Lord, who not only creates and maintains, but who destroys. And we pray, Father, that we will worship you as the God of love, but that we will also recognize that you are a holy God, and that the final outcome of our sin, Lord, is destruction. Father, I pray, please, that your Spirit would be among us this morning. Lord, we know that without your Spirit's work, our hearts would be hard. And yet, Lord, your Spirit has come among so many of us and with so many of us so that our hearts would beat, and that they would beat for you and in love for your Son. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be among us so that our hearts would not be hard. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would blow through us, that there would be a time of repentance and refreshing, because, Lord, we recognize that you are awful in the old meaning of that word, incredible and powerful and holy. Father, we pray for our federal senators. We pray, Lord, that you will please remind them that they are creatures and that they are but clay. And Lord, that as they serve this state, they are also to serve you. We pray, Father, for two pastors today of local churches. We pray, Lord, for Brian Croft in Louisville, Kentucky, as he stands before your people this morning. We pray, Lord, that he will speak your word clearly. And Lord, that hearts will be convicted and lives will be changed. We pray, Father, that you will please be with him as he travels on Wednesday to come and be with us Wednesday night. And Father, we also pray for Eric Schumacher, who wrote the hymn, Our Sovereign God. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him as he preaches this morning in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. We thank you, Lord, for his insight that we need not only, Lord, to sing of your kindness to us, but we must also remember your power and your holiness. Father, we pray for Ron and Kathleen Weber as they minister your word in Brazil. We pray, Father, that you would be with Ron as he preaches and teaches. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Kathleen and that you would strengthen her as she assists Ron in his activity in preaching. Lord, we think of members of our own congregation. We pray, Lord, for George. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him and strengthen him. And Lord, we also pray for Miss Nancy, who is able to attend Sunday school but had to return home. We pray, Father, for these saints. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness to your body. We pray, Father, that as they are away from us and world, we pray for all of those who are away from us today, that they will remember your gospel and be comforted. Father, we pray that you will overcome the hardness of our hearts. And Father, we pray that we will please understand that the greatest of your blessings is not earthly pleasure, but rather fellowship with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2008, Marion Jones, who is a track star, she won 5 medals in the 2000 Olympics, went on Oprah Winfrey to explain why it was that she lied to federal prosecutors and why it is that she used performance-enhancing drugs to cheat and lie. And her answer was that she just didn't love herself enough. Now, everyone else thought that the reason that she had cheated and she used performance-enhancing drugs was because she wanted to love herself and that she was loving herself, and that the reason that she lied to federal prosecutors was because she didn't want to go to jail. That's what loving yourself is. It's trying to avoid suffering in some sense. Now, what this exhibits for us is something that psychology calls a defense mechanism. Now, in psychology, there are good defense mechanisms and bad defense mechanisms, or sinful ones, and today we're going to be talking about sinful ones. And what a sinful defense mechanism is a sinful defense mechanism is when you tell yourself something, or it's a way in which you defend yourself against reality. It's a way in which Marion Jones is allowed to continue saying to herself, well, see, I'm a good person, even though I cheated and lied. It's a defense of her bad behavior where she explains herself to not only herself, but to the world. Now, part of what we will see in our text today is a defense mechanism. And the defense mechanism we will see is the Pharaoh and the magician's explanation against God. And we will see that part of the purposes of the events in our passage today is to overcome the defense mechanism that the Egyptians have against the Lord God. In other words, what the Lord God is going to do in our passage today is that He is going to exhaustively prove that the Pharaoh is not God and that the belief system of the Egyptian people is to be rejected. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Originally I had planned to preach all the way through chapter 11, but we'll only make it to chapter 10 today. So please listen as I read from God's Word. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to the Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and bring my host, my people, and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to the Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same thing by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Now, because of the size of our text, I'm also going to have to summarize part of it, but we'll be returning to the parts that have the doctrinal density. And so, what the Lord commands Moses to do next is to make all of the exposed water in Egypt into blood by striking the Nile with his staff. But again, the Egyptians are able to do the same, and so the Pharaoh continues to refuse to allow the people to go. Now this plague subsides after 7 days, But then God commanded Moses to threaten a curse of frogs upon the land if the Pharaoh did not let the people go. But he refused, and frogs filled the entire land. Now this time, when there are frogs in his bed, and frogs in his cooking pot, and frogs in his oven, and frogs everywhere, the Pharaoh relented. And look with me to verse 10 of chapter 8. And the Pharaoh has agreed that he will let them go, and Moses responds by asking when he wants the plague to end. And the Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you and your house, and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. And it was so. But the Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In the next plague, the Lord sent swarms of gnats in the land. And the magicians could not produce gnats. And they proclaim that this is the finger of God. But the Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. Then flies come upon the land. But this time God sets apart the land of Goshen, which is where the Jewish people live. They are not harassed by flies. And the flies descend upon the land. And again, the Pharaoh relents, and he says he will let the people go, but not very far. And God, at the prayer of Moses, removes the flies. And again, the Pharaoh reneges on his promise. And the Lord sends another plague, this time against the livestock of the Egyptians. And while not every single beast owned by the Egyptians died, all sorts of livestock died. We know this because in the next plague, livestock is still alive to be destroyed by the hail. But not an animal dies in Goshen. And yet still, the Pharaoh will not let the people go. Next, the Lord sends a plague of boils upon the land, and the magicians are so struck by boils that they can't even stand in the presence of Moses. Look with me to verse 12 of chapter 9. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from this day, from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the house. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. This plague is so severe that we read in verse 27, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. Yet as soon as the thunder and hail ceases, what happens? Well, look to verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of the Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Then the Lord sends the eighth plague, which is locusts, and they eat all of the plants that have survived the hail. Now, because Egypt is an agrarian society, now famine stalks the land. Pharaoh repents again, saying, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. And yet, when the plague subsides, the Pharaoh will not let the people go. In the ninth plague, the Lord brings darkness upon the land, and the Pharaoh makes an offer. He will let the people go, but their flocks must remain. And Moses refuses to accept this offer, and this establishes the final plague, or the conditions for the final plague, which we will speak about next week. Now, for us to understand this text and for us to understand what is occurring here, we need to lay out some of the fundamental claims of the Bible. The Bible claims that God created the whole world and that He created it good, and that humanity, represented by Adam and Eve, fellowshiped freely with God in a perfect place where there was no death and there was no sin. And yet a tempter came, and he enticed Adam and Eve to sin against God by proclaiming that God was a liar, and that He would not punish them, and that God was mean-spirited, and that He was trying to keep them from some of the divine pleasure of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve agreed with the serpent. They agreed that God is a liar, and that God was mean-spirited, and that He would not punish them for their rebellion. And the problem is that Satan lied. The God who created the world is a good and loving God, and He is just. And the just punishment for rebellion against God is eternal death, separated from God. But that is not what God gave Adam and Eve. God could have sent Adam and Eve directly to hell, but instead of doing that, God recreated the world so that the physical world would now include suffering and death as a normal part of life. At the same time, God promised that He would send someone to overturn this new order from the seed of Eve by crushing Satan's head. And so now we begin to understand the conditions in which God is operating in. But there's another important biblical truth that we must keep in mind, and that is that God punishes sin with more sin. Sin is its own reward. Or as the Lord says in Psalm 81, verses 11 to 12, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." What this means is that when man sins, God punishes them by allowing them to continue enjoying their sin and weakening their ability to not sin more. And so whenever we come to a dark text like we have today, we have to remember these things. We must remember that man can do no good independent of God, and that God is our Creator, and that He has the right to punish us. We must remember that all of humanity is now born in rebellion against God, and that we naturally share the belief of Satan and Adam and Eve that God is a liar, and that we naturally believe that God will not ultimately punish us for our sins, that we can kind of work out some way where God won't punish us on our own. And we naturally believe that God is keeping good things from us. Now, the more that we believe this lie about God, the more God gives us over to our sin. And this is what we see in the life of Pharaoh. He is following after his father Adam in all ways, and he is believing the lie of the evil one. Now in chapter 5 of Exodus, the Pharaoh had said, I do not know the Lord. And yet, God speaks to the Pharaoh through his prophet. God comes and introduces himself to Pharaoh through the prophet. And the king refuses to trust either Moses or his God. And so when the staff becomes a snake, he sends for his magicians. Now whatever the magicians were able to do, we don't know if they did this by sleight of hand or if they had some satanic power at their command. They too can make their staffs into snakes. Now of course Aaron's staff immediately ate theirs. But nonetheless, the people cannot be released. Because you see, this is how the explanations of the world work. And we begin to see the Pharaoh's defense mechanism against God. And God's miracles keep escalating. Each and every miracle is designed by God to overturn the beliefs that the Egyptians held about their gods and their relationship to the Pharaoh and nature. Each member of the Egyptian pantheon was made for the explicit purpose within the human heart and by Satan to usurp some of the glory of God. And so God carefully shows that these are not true gods. The Nile was worshipped as the god by the Egyptian, and it was considered to be the foundation of all life. And so God turns it into death. And so even though the Nile was blood and turned to blood by the stick of God, the magicians scramble up some clean water and they make it into blood. And so the Pharaoh's heart remains hard. The Egyptians worshipped the frog god. They believed that the frog god would come and breathe life into bodies. And so the Lord covered their land with frogs. And Pharaoh's heart remains hard. Even when his magicians cannot perform similar signs and his advisors counsel him to release the people, he will not. Because he is continually erecting defense mechanisms between himself and the Word of God and the testimony of God in nature. God cannot be in control of the Nile, he thinks, because my magicians can make water into blood. Even when he discovers that the plagues are not affecting the people of God, he must think to himself, well, this must be the geographical patterns of the Nile that keeps it away from Goshen. He thinks to himself, well, here's what I'll do. I'll obey God a little bit, and then God will leave me alone. Twice he pleads for repentance. But he only gives partial obedience. But partial obedience is evidence of partial repentance. He had said, thought something like this in his heart of hearts. I will give the Lord part of what he wants, because you see, he's the kind of God you can cut deals with. He's the kind of God that you can come to and you can say, look, I'll just give you a little bit. And I'll give you the little bit, and then you're basically going to leave me alone and let me do what I want. But that's not our God. And that is not our Lord. And in each case, what the Pharaoh does is that he quickly provides himself another lie about God. So that Pharaoh does not have to believe in God or to obey him. Now we must also recognize the role that the magicians play in this. The main conflict in our passage is between the Pharaoh and God, but the magicians also have some responsibility and some blame in this as well. We know this because Paul speaks of them directly in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He calls them Jannes and Jambres, and he tells us that they were learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now we know from Jewish tradition that these two men were the chief Egyptian magicians. They would have been brilliant men, steeped in the wisdom literature of the East, of the occult and astronomy and astrology, but they used all of their intelligence and their ability to keep the Pharaoh from grasping that the Lord is and he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. They take all of their knowledge and they attempt for a time to provide an excuse for the Pharaoh so that he can continue to reject God. Now some of the things that these men would have believed were true, but they used those things to reject God And they use those things to keep people from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You see, the magician's work is to provide a systematic way to defend people from the truth of God and to prop up the Pharaoh's fragile ego. He thinks he's a god. Well, he's facing the only real God in the universe, and he's not doing so hot. And so they try to help him to defend himself from God. And so we find this in our day as well. Take a young failed clergy student by the name of Charles Darwin. He's having a crisis of faith, and he makes an accurate observation about natural selection while traveling as a gentleman geologist. He comes to the correct conclusion, which is hardly unique, that the fittest animals over time survive and tend to provide the dominant genetic traits in isolated populations. That's true. Anybody who's ever raised animals will tell you that that is true. But then he extrapolates that observation across species and time so that now all life on this world is dependent on natural selection. And so suddenly we have the main defense mechanism in our day against the truth of God. In the same way that Jannes and Jambres provided a theory and a religion for the Pharaoh so they did not have to believe the truth of God's word, so the theory of evolution operates. All of life can be explained by a system in a fairly plausible way, which is intermixed with truth and error. And so now the fragile human ego is defended from God's testimony of himself. Defended from the fact that one of the most complicated animals in the world and its physiology is the crocodile, and it's supposed to be one of the most ancient. Or the fact that the duckbill platypus has an electromagnetic sensor in its beak. I'm still trying to figure out how that works. But you see, this is one of the most basic tricks of Satan. This is what he always does. This is what he did in the garden. He provides an untrue, or a mostly untrue, but plausible explanation for the things of God. And we see this throughout the Bible and in our own lives. And we must recognize that part of the purpose of all earthly cultures and traditions and false religions and philosophies is to explain away the things of God. And so we tell ourselves that suffering is not a punishment for sin, but rather it is caused by desire. And if we just stop desiring things, there will be no suffering. But we say that salvation is not merely through the Lord. We have to kind of stir in our own good works because, you see, God's the sort of God who has to cut deals. And so the human heart goes on and it builds idols to replace God or to obscure the truth of God's revelation, just as we see in our text. Now, my Christian friends, do you recognize the defense mechanisms against the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in your heart? Don't you, every time that you are about ready to sin, you construct this little theological explanation for why it is that you should be allowed to sin? You see, God doesn't really mean love your enemies. What God means is just don't actively hate them. Or don't we say to ourselves, Jesus didn't really mean it when he said everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Men of the congregation, don't we think to ourselves, well, see, God means look but don't touch. Observe the aesthetic beauty, but don't chase after. Or when God said, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, what we decide that means is that, well, there's about 5 minutes of sanctified conversation after the sermon where we all look really pious, and then we can talk about the important stuff. Instead of making that the model of our whole life, that our whole life is to be directed towards stirring each other up towards the things of God. And beloved, please don't limit yourself to my capacity to imagine your defense mechanisms. You know how it operates. You come to a sin, you want the sin, or you've discovered that you're in sin, and your heart immediately provides an explanation that is somewhat plausible. You see, the reason that you're not pursuing after Jesus Christ with all your heart is because you just don't love yourself enough. or some other excuse against the Word of God. That's our flesh speaking. That is the devil teaching us how to lie. Now, my non-Christian friends, what's your defense mechanism? What is the reason that you reject Jesus Christ and His work on the cross? Young people in the church, you think to yourself, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get out of the house and then I'm going to follow after Jesus Christ. Right now, mom and dad, they're kind of holy enough for me, and so I'm just going to pursue after my own thing until I get out of the house. Or like you, or you like a friend that I had in college who explained to me that he believed the entire gospel, but he was not willing to give up smoking pot or fornication with his girlfriend until after marriage. And so he was going to become a Christian after he got married. Or maybe you're sitting here in the pew and your defense mechanism against God is that you're saying, God has to prove to me that He exists. And so I'm not going to believe in God until I get a telegram from God. Well, again, I would turn to the brainstem of a giraffe that has a sponge on the end of it. Or to the binocular vision of the penguin. Or to the beauty of our universe and the angle of our planet and its distance from the sun. God has sent you a telegram. And He has sent you the Word of God. None of these things, this world cannot truly be explained without there being a God and you having an immortal soul. My non-Christian friends, you go to a funeral and you mourn. Why? Why do you mourn at the funeral besides the fact that you know that something awful has happened? And you also sense within your heart that you have an immortal soul and that you will stand before God and be judged. Now, what is God's purpose in these events in the Exodus? Well, the first purpose is that the knowledge of God might be spread throughout the world. And God says this explicitly to the Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now doesn't this seem a bit shocking to us that God raised up the Pharaoh for the purpose of exhibiting his power to the whole world? God has raised up the Pharaoh to lay difficult burdens on the people of Israel. God has allowed the Pharaoh to remain stubborn, and even God has made his heart hard so that his power might be exhibited, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The fish in the Nile die. The children of Egypt weep because they don't have enough water to drink and because they're being bitten by flies. Frogs rot in the sun, boils terrorize the entire population. Why? So that God's name might be known. Now, if God was a mortal king, or even some weak pantheistic God, or the God of open theism or deism, this would be a horrifying statement. But the God that is being spoken of here is the only God. And He is the only true ruler of the universe. But why is He so concerned that His name be made known? Because simply there is no salvation from our sin without knowing the name of God. You see, the only way that human beings can keep from transitioning from this world, which is a mixture of pleasure and sin and suffering and death, to the next world, which is only suffering and death, is if they know the name of God. Because without knowing and trusting in the name of God, every human being will go to hell. We read this in Psalm 91:14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. And the Lord is speaking of one of his children. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. But we also read in the New Testament, and this is in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only possible for mankind if they trust in the name of God. And the only way that God is publicizing His name is through these plagues. And we must understand that this means that there's a great mercy in these plagues. There's a great kindness in that God is teaching them His name. I remember the first time that I paddled Hannah. Hannah was reaching out to stick her fingers into a light fixture. And she felt the most pain she has ever felt in her life up to that point when I paddled her little bottom. Why did I paddle her? To keep her from death. And to keep her from the charge of electricity ripping and burning through her body. Why does God bring suffering into this passage? So that He might save His children. Are they suffering pain worse than they have ever felt before? Yes. Is it better than hell? Most certainly. And so one of God's great purposes is the salvation of His people. And we see this in Exodus 10, 1-2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go into the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you," and this is speaking of a Hebrew and the Jewish people, "you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." What this means is that the suffering of the Jews under the Pharaoh and the suffering of the Egyptians under the plagues was so that God's people would know that I am the Lord. And so this means that this is not a mere attempt to sate an angry deity. This is not a knowledge that we're speaking of here, rather, but we're speaking of trust and the fear of God. We saw what happened when the Pharaoh just tries to fear God, but not believe. Now these plagues are not merely God's wrath, but they are an expression of God's mercy. We must note that God's work of salvation is not merely limited to those who are the biological children of Abraham. As we will learn next week in Exodus 12:36, the Exodus not only included the Hebrews, but also a mixed multitude of Egyptians who came with them. God's work of salvation was not limited to the Jews, but also to the Pharaoh's own people. And we see how God teaches the Egyptians to obey Him in chapter 9, verse 20. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the people, among the servants of the Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the house. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." Do you see what God is doing? He's teaching the Egyptian people to believe Him in Him and to trust His word. And they begin to see the importance of knowing the name of God. The Egyptians, who recognized that Moses was the prophet of God, were able to save their earthly possessions because they believed that Moses was his prophet and there was a heavenly God. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 11, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Because of these great plagues, Moses in the word of God became great in the land of Egypt. And the gospel of salvation, as it existed in Moses' day, was now proclaimed throughout the land of Egypt. That I am is the God of all. And Moses is his prophet, and the Hebrews are his people. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. And without the Jewish people knowing and believing in the name of God, none of us would be saved. And this is why I, as a Gentile Baptist from Iowa, proclaim the Jewish Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why we as a people study God's Word, so that we might follow after Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and who died to pay the penalty for our sins. Because it is by the name of Jesus Christ that we are saved. Now that the Lord has come and He has died on the cross and paid for our sins. And we also learn from this that though God puts great emphasis on the salvation of His people, God does all of this for His own glory and to exhaustively exhibit His glory. God must do this because human beings after Adam's sin do not naturally glorify God or pay Him the honor that is due to His name. You see, we repress His name. We place idols between our hearts and God's revelation of Himself. And we pretend that those idols that we make, even if that idol is our own self, has the same glory as God. And this is part of the reason why God spends so much time breaking the hearts of the Egyptian people and confirming the faith of the Jewish people, because this is our natural inclination, is to give glory to anyone but God. Now, God's plan of salvation occurs in time, and it is worked out in history. And God has decided that He will destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We must understand that history bears the wrecks and the relics of human beings' attempt to be God. Go to Cambodia and see what Pol Pot tried to do when he thought he was a god. Look at the millions of people who died in China when Mao Zedong was worshipped as a god. Go to Cuba and see what happened when Castro tried to feed his entire nation on frogs. Go and look at Caligula and Nero. Our history, human history, is the wreckage of human attempts to glorify someone besides God. And today we see when God comes and He requires the people to glorify Him. Because God will destroy every lofty argument. And the purpose of His destroying these arguments, whether it is His destruction of the Athenian democracy, or it's the destruction of utopianism, or any other explanation that would stand up against God, because God will save a people and He will glorify Himself. Now, at the same time that we see God accommodating Himself, coming to us and showing and proving to us that He is God, God also reminds the Pharaoh of His absolute power. God says to the Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 15, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." What this means is that God could have snapped His fingers, and Egypt could have just stopped existing, and God could have transported the people of Israel to the promised land. But He didn't. God decided to work out His plan of salvation in history. But He tells the Pharaoh this so that the Pharaoh will understand His absolute power. Now, God's limiting of His power against humanity should always be understood as part of God's grace. God is being gracious to the Egyptians so that they will find salvation and the message of salvation among the Jews. And God is being gracious in that He is providing a historical memory and record of these events so that all people will be better prepared to love and obey Him. Why is it that we study this passage? We study this passage so we understand the power of God. And so that the implicit prophecy of Exodus 10:2 can be true. "I taught my son that God was powerful, and that He made the people of Egypt suffer so that we might be saved." Just as Moses taught this to his children, and David taught this to his children, and the early Christians and the Christians of all time have taught their people these same truths. But there is another way that we must see God's absolute sovereignty in this passage, and that is that God not only controls the weather and the Nile and disease and light and darkness and locusts and hail and rain, but God is also in control of the human heart. Our passage tells us several times that God hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we cannot remove ourselves from this passage without attempting to understand what God means by these things. I have sat in sermons where the pastor has said, "God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, but He will never harden your heart." God hardened the heart of the most brilliant man in the world, the most powerful man in the world, but He will not reach into the heart of a Shane Walker and change his heart? I don't think that that can be true. The problem with this view is also the way that the Apostle Paul uses this passage in Romans chapter 9. You may want to turn there, for we will be there for a few moments. Paul uses the Pharaoh as a type. And he writes in verse 18, God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Paul tells us very clearly that God did not have mercy on the Pharaoh, as does Moses, and he also tells us that God does not have mercy on others. Now, we might be tempted at this point to say that if God hardened the Pharaoh's heart, that God is then responsible for the Pharaoh's rebellion. But we can only believe that if we do not understand the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity is that humans, independent of God's grace, can do no good. Or as we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And we should draw from this that the reason that the Pharaoh was not more cruel, was not more wicked and more capricious, was because of God's common grace. God's common grace is God's unmerited favor on all people. Yesterday, thousands of non-Christians enjoyed the cool dampness of a fall rain and then that glorious sunshine in the afternoon. They fed their children and they helped them with their schoolwork, and they basically obeyed the laws of the land, except for maybe the speed limit for a brief period. Why did they do this? Because of God's grace. And God's common grace does not lead to salvation, but it does provide a positive moral order to this wicked world. And God's common grace is a mercy. It is not a salvific mercy, but it is a mercy nonetheless. And if we understand both this doctrine of total depravity and common grace, we begin to understand the means by which God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. And that is that He withdrew His common grace. The Pharaoh, as a sinner, deserved nothing but hell for his rebellion against God. But God had given him the comfort and the joy of being king of Egypt. In God's common grace, the Pharaoh worked to alleviate famine, and he made roads, and he protected his people from the surrounding nations, and he prosecuted murder. In the general order of things, the Pharaoh may have been a good king. But in the general order of things, the Pharaoh should have recognized that rebelling against the Lord was suicide for his nation. But we cannot forget in the general order of things only exists because of God's mercy. And so the Lord withdrew His undeserved mercy on the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh's heart was hardened because God stopped limiting the natural inclination of the Pharaoh's heart. And the Pharaoh freely chose to do evil. When God hardened his heart, He did so by not continuing to soften his heart. And this helps us to understand how the Bible can say in chapter 9, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharaoh sinned yet again and hardened his heart. And then in the same context, in chapter 10:1, God states, "For I hardened his heart." Both statements are true. The Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart in the same event. God released the Pharaoh's heart towards its natural inclination of rebellion, and the Pharaoh did what he wanted. The Pharaoh wanted to hate and despise God and the people of God, and God released his heart to that sin. God is untouched by the Pharaoh's sin, and the Pharaoh is responsible for his rebellion against the Lord. God is sovereign in all things, and man is responsible for his sin. And what I have attempted is the best explanation that I know of these two twin truths, taking in all of the biblical data that I am aware of. Now, at the same time as we put this out, we must understand that there is still a mystery here. Or as the older theologians spoke of it, is ineffable, or is beyond our ability to say and even perhaps to think. God uses evil men as His means to establish the good of His salvation and His glory. And this is a deep thing of God, something that should cause us to worship God because He can be glorified even through our sin. God's glory is not dependent upon our obedience. God's glory is dependent upon His will. But there is one more defense mechanism that we must address. What if the Pharaoh had known that God had hardened his heart? And the Pharaoh stood up to God, as perhaps he will on the last day, and said, "What right do you have to destroy me and my nation and my people when you won't provide me the grace to save myself? How dare you do this to me?" Now God provides an answer to this question in Romans chapter 9. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Fundamentally, God's answer to us is that you are creatures. Creatures with free wills and a responsibility to obey and glorify God. And because God is God, He must be glorified. If God were not to require His own glorification, it would make Him a sinner. Why? Because He would be saying, "I'm not worthy of glory." If God were to glorify man above Himself, He would be saying that man is God. And He would be a liar and a sinner. When man sinned, God could have glorified Himself by the destruction of humanity, and yet He chose to save some. And the way that He decided to glorify Himself was to create a people for Himself and to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of those who would believe. And that is the way that God glorifies Himself in mercy. But my friends, if you're here today and your heart is hard against the Lord, I want you to hear the way that God will glorify Himself with those who reject Him. And that is that He will send them to hell. And that there will be eternal suffering and eternal death. Understand, if you are here today and that your heart is hard against God, that it is a great mercy upon you that you are here hearing the Word of God. Because this means that you have an opportunity to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible proclaims that you in your heart of hearts know that there is a God and that you are responsible to Him. And by the preaching of the gospel, you, just as the Pharaoh, have the opportunity to stop the madness of rebelling against God and turn to Jesus Christ and to be saved from your sins. I know that you know the name of God because I have done my best to tell you the name of God. But it is not enough to be like the Pharaoh who knows the name of God but hates Him. You must also agree with God that you are a sinner and that you are in rebellion against God. And you must turn from your sins and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. And so that you might be a part of the great multitude of Gentiles who are grafted onto the Jewish nation and are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are an awful God, and you are a powerful and sovereign God, but you are also the God who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for sinners like us. And so we can also proclaim you the God of love. And we pray, Father, that each and every one of us here today would submit ourselves to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.